I heard about the pastor who wanted to buy a horse. And so he went to a fellow in the church and he said, "I'd like to purchase a horse from you." And the guy said, "Sure, I've got just the right one for you. He's been raised here in a spiritual environment and it'd be a good horse for a pastor." As a matter of fact, the commands are a little different with this horse. Being that he's been around religious people and been in a religious environment, if you want him to go, rather than saying "giddy up," you say "hallelujah," and he'll start trotting. If you want him to stop, rather than saying "whoa," you just say "amen," and he'll stop. So the pastor said, "That's great. I think I can negotiate that." So he got on the horse and he headed home, and he decided to kind of spur the horse along, got the horse into a real gallop, and headed right for the house. Well, he didn't realize that the bridge that crossed over the river between the fellow's house and his house had washed out the night before. And as he noticed it, he realized that he was headed for a 200-foot drop. And so he pulled on the reins of the horse and he said, "Whoa." Well, that wasn't what worked. And he said, "Whoa." And he kept pulling the reins of the horse and he forgot what the command was. So he started shouting all sorts of things. "Rejoice! Blessed!" You know, just all the religious terms that he could think of. And the horse kept getting closer and closer to the edge. And finally, at the last second, he shouted out, "Amen!" And the horse just came to a dead stop about an inch from the cliff. He looked up into heaven. He wiped the sweat off his head. And he said, "Hallelujah." Tonight we're going to study some hallelujah psalms. Some psalms that praise the Lord. That just take us right into His courts with praise and with thanksgiving. Some psalms that will motivate us and stir our hearts to praise Him with all the gusto we can muster. To just praise the Lord from a full and from a heart full of adoration and love for God. So, Psalm 145. Let's pray first though. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these psalms that we've been studying for the last several months. And Lord, how rich they've been. How we have identified with the psalmist as he's expressed such a wide array of emotion. Lord, we have walked with him through times of sorrow, through times of joy. We've been there in moments of frustration, in times when he's been betrayed, in times when he's felt down and depressed. We've been there with him, Lord, when he's entered into your presence and he's enjoyed, Lord, the beauty of your glory. Lord, as we end the Psalms tonight, Lord, help us to just be stimulated and stirred to praise you through it all, to realize that all the emotions of life, all of life's experiences, are really geared to lead us into praise and worship. Lord, create in us a heart of praise and a heart of thanksgiving. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 145 is a praise of David. It's the last psalm ascribed to King David. It, like seven others, is an acrostic psalm, which means that each of its verses begin with a different letter, a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's interesting that the rabbis used to say of Psalm 145, "He who could pray this psalm from the heart three times daily was preparing himself best for the praise of the world to come." Whenever we get a glimpse into the heavenly scene, whenever we're able to look on the throne of God, we always see it engulfed and shrouded in praise and worship. The inhabitants of heaven are preoccupied with praise. And unless we learn to praise the Lord when we get there, we're going to be a fish out of water. We're going to be standing around not knowing what to do. Because it is going to be our eternal occupation to praise and to worship God. Psalm 145 and the five psalms that succeed it are all songs that teach our heart to praise. Tonight we're going to hone for heaven. We're going to sharpen ourselves. We're going to be preparing for paradise as we stir our hearts to praise the Lord. He begins, "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever." The word extol there means to lift up or to raise. In other words, to praise the Lord is to focus Him into the center of our attention. To take and to lift up the Lord and give Him center stage in our hearts. To take Him and place Him in the spotlight of human attention. This is to extol the Lord. To lift Him up so that all will see Him. To put Him in the spotlight so that all's attention will be gazed upon Him. He says, "Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever." Notice this, he praises the Lord every day and for all time. His praise is every day and everlasting. You know, the first day of eternity is today. We were created to praise and worship God for all eternity. That needs to begin today. He says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." And as he focuses in on God, he is in awe at God's greatness. You know, it's really impossible for us to truly understand all there is to know about God. The Bible gives us important revelation, but it is certainly not a complete revelation. There is so much of God that our minds could never grasp in our fallen state. Before the first rustle of an angel's wing, before the twinkling of the first star, before the first stream bubbled forth from its source, there was Almighty God, holy, great, mighty, in need of nothing. There was God. How could we, with our finite minds, grasp and understand this Almighty, holy God? You see, the way we come to know God is not through our inquiring minds, but it's through God's revelation. If God didn't want us to know about Him, we wouldn't know anything about Him. It's not through your inquisitiveness, your curiosity, your noble mind that has risen and understood God. You know what you know about God because He has revealed that to you. The greatness of God is unsearchable, but God is a God who reveals and who wants us to know about Him and opens the veil so that we can look in and so that we can see. Through His Spirit, we can understand the mind of God. I was at the Wailing Wall last week, and there the Jews pray. It's their holiest site. It's there where their temple once stood. And they go to the Wailing Wall and they pray there. And one of the fellows had brought out one of the Torah scrolls. And I was watching him and he'd opened the Torah scroll. And as he started reading the law, reading God's revelation, he took a veil, a red veil, and he put it up over the Torah scroll. And he was reading through the veil. One other fellow next to him had one of his eyes covered as a symbol of his inadequacy to know God and to understand the law. And then the verse came to my mind in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 where Paul says that when the Jews read the law, their understanding is veiled. But when we read the Word of God, we see through unveiled face. That we see His glory as the Spirit communicates that glory to us. That God reveals Himself to us through His Spirit. What a wonderful blessing to have a God who wants us to know Him, who's willing to reveal His presence and His knowledge to our hearts. He says, "One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts. And I will declare your greatness, They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. Notice the mixture of the two motives. First, he praises God for who he is. Then he praises God for what he's done. His glorious splendor and his wondrous works. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. You know, the Lord is good even to his enemies. It blows my mind sometimes just how good God is. You'd think it wouldn't rain on those who don't believe in him. You'd think their lawns would dry up, that God would curse their houses so that their grass would get balding and they wouldn't be able to have a nice lawn. You know, God, why do you give the blasphemer the nice lawn? You know, it rains on the blasphemer's house just as it rains on the believer's house. You know, he blesses and gives breath to the righteous. He gives breath to the unrighteous. God is so good. God is good to even to his enemies. God is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. You remember the Pharisees came to Jesus one day and they said, "Hey, where is your kingdom? When is this kingdom that you talk about going to come?" And Jesus responded, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Now will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." You see, now the kingdom of God is not a visible thing. It's not a political or a military kingdom. The kingdom of God is spiritual. God is reigning over the hearts of men. The blessings of his kingdom are spiritual blessings rather than material or physical blessings. And yet one day, this invisible kingdom that's working in the world incognito is going to come in the person of Christ and is going to suddenly become a very visible kingdom. It's going to be an earthly rather than just spiritual kingdom. It's going to be a physical kingdom, and all the world will be forced to worship. The Bible tells us that as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. That He'll come from the east. That when Jesus returns, that He'll put His foot down, He'll touch down on the Mount of Olives. Everyone will see Him. The brightness of His glory will destroy the Antichrist there in the Valley of Jezreel. The armies of the world who have rallied against Him will be utterly destroyed. He'll come and He'll touch down on the Mount of Olives. The mountain will fold in two. He'll walk down the mountain and up the Kidron Valley, through the Golden Gate, into the Temple Mount. And there He'll sit on the Holy of Holies, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple there. And He'll reign and He'll rule over the entire world. His kingdom will be a physical kingdom. It will be a visible kingdom. It will be an earthly kingdom. We stood there on the Temple Mount, in the spot there under the Dome of the Spirits where He, the Holy of Holies, may one day stand, or will one day stand. We know it will stand on the Temple Mount somewhere, perhaps under that little gazebo there. We stood right in that spot. We were there at the center of the universe. From that spot, one day, Jesus Christ will return and He will reign over the entire world from that one spot there in Jerusalem. We're told that for 1,000 years He'll reign. And each year the nations of the world will be commanded to come up to Jerusalem and there pay homage to Jesus Christ. We stood in that spot. And my heart pounded with the thought, "Lord Jesus, come quickly. Establish Your kingdom upon the world. Show the world how real Your kingdom is." Today, we only talk about it. The world cannot see it. But Lord Jesus, one day they'll see it. One day they'll know. Lord Jesus, come quickly. But here the psalmist tells us that before we hurry up His coming, we have a job to do. That we need to be talking about His kingdom. We need to speak of the glory of His kingdom. And we need to talk of His power. We need to recruit as many subjects for His kingdom as we possibly can by introducing to them the King. He continues in verse 14, "The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all those who are bowed down." I love that. The Lord upholds. He catches those who fall. The trapeze artists tell us that the more they fall, the less they fall. In other words, the more they fall, the more they learn to trust the net. They begin to realize that the net will be there. The net will catch them. And so they're able to concentrate more on the trapeze. They become more daring. They become more risky. They stretch further. They stretch higher. They throw their bodies further because they are confident that the net will catch them if they fall. So, the more confidence they develop in the net, the less they fall. So it is in the Christian life. The more you fall, the more you gain confidence in the net, that the Lord will be there to catch you. I don't know how many times I've fallen. And each time I've fallen, the Lord has been there to catch me and to keep me from being permanently hurt. The more you fall, though, the more confidence it gives you in the net, the more you're able to stretch and reach and be more daring in your steps. To focus on the challenge of the trapeze, to stretch further, to reach higher. The more confidence you get in the net, the less you fall. And here we're told the Lord upholds all who falls. And He raises up all those who are bowed down. With that kind of confidence, we need to stretch. We need to be daring. When we're challenged with a situation, we need to be willing to step out in faith. When there's an opportunity before us, we need to take a leap of faith. We don't need to be afraid or timid. We need to step right out there and trust the Lord. He'll catch us if we fall. The eyes of all who all look expectantly to You. And You give them their food in due season. You open Your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Isn't it wonderful to know that our God is not a tight-fisted God? But that He opens His hand to all living things. He gives freely. It reminds me of the words of Jesus when He told us, "Don't you know that the Father clothes the lilies of the field? He feeds the sparrows. How much more do you think He'll take care of you?" If He treats all creation with an open hand, He's not clenching His fist when you come with a need. The Lord is gracious in all His ways, gracious, righteous in all His ways, gracious in all His works. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless His holy name forever and ever. In Psalm 146, begins, "Praise the Lord," or "Hallelujah." The Psalms are like a mighty river meandering across the landscape, flowing very deep and flowing very wide, flowing across all kinds of topography. The Psalms encompass all human experience. Those who navigate these Psalms are men and women who love the Lord, who fear Him, and who want to draw closer to Him. They steer through joys and sorrows. They steer through periods of frustration and periods of satisfaction, through grief and through glory, through highs and through lows. Every human emotion is touchstone in the Psalm. It's like this meandering river that just flows through the valley and just sort of is fed by all the various tributaries and all human emotion and all human experience filter in order to make the Psalms the beautiful poetry and the devotional guide that the Psalms actually are. But as we get to these last five Psalms, picture this huge, mighty river suddenly plunging into a narrow crevice in the rock. This broad, wide river, deep river, slow-moving river, is suddenly being forced into this narrow crevice. Picture what happens. The water begins to boil. It begins to bubble. It begins to plunge and wave and rock, and suddenly it becomes turbulent as it's forced, this huge river is forced into this narrow crevice. Now this is what we have in these last five Psalms. Because all of these human experiences are now culminating in one central theme, and that is the praise and the worship of God. You see, that is the reason for all the experiences that we go through. Ultimately, the Lord is teaching us and leading us to praise Him and to worship Him. The Lord takes us through the hard times so we can praise Him for His deliverance. The Lord takes us through the good times so we can praise Him for His blessing. You were created to praise and to worship God. Not only were you created to praise Him, you were redeemed for the same purpose, to praise and to worship God. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that we are redeemed to the praise of the glory of His grace. And so now this expression of human emotion suddenly comes to this climax, this crescendo of praise. And we are left with a heart full of thanksgiving. We're left with our eyes upon God. We're left being called, along with all of creation, to open up our hearts and to pour out our deepest and most meaningful praise to God. He begins, "Praise the Lord," or "Hallelujah." And each of these last five Psalms both begin and end with the word "Hallelujah." Did you know that hallelujah is a universal word? It means the same and it's understood in every language on the face of the earth. In German, you say hallelujah and they know what you mean. In Chinese, you say hallelujah and they know what you mean. In Hebrew, you say hallelujah. In English, you say hallelujah. You say hallelujah anywhere in the world and they all know what you mean. It is a universal word. Everyone knows, praise the Lord. All creation is called to praise the Lord in these Psalms. Some people believe that they were written during the building of the Second Temple, after the children of Israel had come back to the land from their exile in Babylon. Haggai and Zechariah wrote these five Psalms in order to facilitate their praise and worship, and perhaps were written to dedicate the new temple. Other people believe they were written in the time of Nehemiah, maybe by Malachi, as a psalm to be sung at the dedication of the walls when Jerusalem was rebuilt. But they seem to fit into the last, or the period of Jewish history right after the return from Babylon. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. Notice now, he commands his own soul. He says, soul, praise the Lord. As if his mind is beginning to wander, as if he's getting distracted. He gives orders to his own soul. Listen, straighten up, praise the Lord. Sometimes it takes some self-discipline to really praise the Lord. We are distracted. And whenever we come to praise and worship God, you can be certain that Satan will try to distract you in any number of ways. And sometimes you just have to bark orders to your own soul. Get in line. Realize the importance of what you're doing. Praise the Lord. He says, while I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. I like verse 2 in the Living Bible. It says, I will praise Him as long as I live. Yes, even with my dying breath. In other words, I exist to praise the Lord. That is my purpose. And as long as I have breath, I will fulfill my existence. What other reason do you really exist? Ultimately, why have you been created? For one reason, and that's to praise and worship God. I like what Tozer says. We're here to be worshipers first and workers only second. We take a convert and immediately make a worker out of him. God never meant it to be so. We are first worshipers. Then we're workers. He says, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth, and that very day his plans perish. Before the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, Zedekiah, the king of Judah, was trusting in the Egyptians. He was hoping the Egyptians would come up and deliver them from the Babylonians. After the fall of the city and the Babylonians had trampled Jerusalem, the Egyptians had never come. Jeremiah sat in his grotto on the hill and he lamented over the fall of Jerusalem and he said, still our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help. In our watching we watched for a nation that could not save us. Whenever you trust in man, you're going to be disappointed. Count on it. You're setting yourself up for a fall. Trust in God, not man. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. Never was that better exemplified than in the ministry of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 4, he tells us that he's come to open the eyes of the blind, to set at liberty those that are oppressed and those that are in prison. Jesus has come to set people free, and yet to the wicked he turns them upside down. He was the thorn in the side of the Pharisees. You know, he turned their little worlds upside down. He destroyed their traditions and their prejudices. He was very uncomfortable for the wicked. Jesus comes to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. That's still the case. That's still what Jesus does when he comes into a group of people, when his spirit begins to be revealed in a church, in a body of people. He comforts the disturbed, and then he disturbs the comfortable. The Lord shall reign over your God, O Zion, to all generations. Hallelujah. Psalm 147. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. For it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. Now, those of you that love the Lord, you want to be pleasing to Him. But understand, you're never more pleasing or more beautiful to God than you are when you're praising Him and when you're worshiping Him. He looks down on you and He sees a beauty. He sees a grace. He falls just head over heels. He flips out for you when He sees you praising and worshiping. He says, man, look how beautiful Sandy looks down there. And I'm just sort of baggy eyes, you know, and bummed out and dirt on my face and all, but I'm praising and worshiping God, and that's what's beautiful in His eyes and in His sight. You're never more beautiful than when you're praising the Lord. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. We see this happening in our day. Jerusalem is being built up. People are coming. Jews are returning to the land. They have the law of the exile, where anyone who is a Jew anywhere in the world gets automatic citizenship if they come back to Israel. and settle there in the land. The Lord is bringing home the outcasts. He heals the brokenhearted and He binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. That is incredible. We're told that there are 100 billion stars in our own galaxy. We're told that there are 100 million galaxies in known space. We're told that known space is only 1/1 billionth of theoretical space. Needless to say, that's a lot of stars. And yet the Lord knows them all by name. Every dust in the universe, every speck in the universe, God knows the complete history on that speck. How much more does He know and love and care for you? He says, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man." The Lord is not impressed with brute strength or brute force. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him and those who hope in His mercy. "Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for He has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat." Now that's a prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. There is yet to be peace in her borders. Israel is still in internal turmoil, in conflict. You know, we went to Israel and we looked, and the police cars all have metal cages over their windshields and over their windows in order to protect them from the rocks that are thrown at them by the Palestinians. We went to several archaeological sites where there were grade school classes that were there on field trips looking at the same sites. And the teachers were all carrying automatic rifles over their shoulders in fear of terrorists. Any place you went where there were children, there were people with open weapons, automatic weapons, Uzis and all, wrapped around their shoulders in civilian clothes. You know, people carrying and toting these weapons just for protection and protecting the kids against the terrorists. Jacob and Esau are still at each other's throats. There's still conflict going on between them. But one day Jesus Christ will return. And in that day there will be peace in her borders. The children will go in and out of her gates and be blessed. He sends out His command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out His hail like morsels. Who can stand before His cold? He sends out His word and melts them. He causes His wind to blow and the waters flow. He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and His judgments to Israel. Remember what Paul said of the Jews in Romans chapter 3? He said, "What advantage then has the Jew? Much in every way, but chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." Paul says the Jews have a very special place in God's economy, His plan for the ages, because they are the custodians of Scripture. They are the ones that were given the oracles of God. And we're given the responsibility of transmitting them accurately and faithfully, and that they have done. The Dead Sea Scrolls were a proof. You know that the Dead Sea Scrolls chopped off about 1,000 years in terms of the manuscripts that we had of the Old Testament. The earliest manuscripts we had of the Old Testament before the Dead Sea Scrolls were like 1000 A.D. The Dead Sea Scrolls date back to right around the time of Christ. And they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls fragments of every book in the Old Testament but Esther, and they found a complete scroll of the prophecy of Isaiah. And the prophecy of Isaiah was almost identical to what we have today. It showed to us the incredible accuracy with which the Jews transmitted the Scriptures, wrote down the Scriptures. They were faithful caretakers of the Word of God. This is why He declared His Word to Jacob, His statutes and His judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for His judgments, they have not known them. Hallelujah. Now, we need to understand that as Christians, we should not agree with everything that the nation Israel does. Because Israel is guilty of many mistakes. In all cases, they have not treated the Palestinians fairly. Even to this day, they are obstinately opposed to the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ within their boundaries. There are many things that we could point to about the nation Israel that we do not agree with and that we should not just look over. And yet at the same time, despite her rebellion, Israel retains a very special place in the plan of God. She is the only nation that has favored nation status with God. She is the only nation with whom God has gone in written covenant and made promises to her that are irrevocable, that will be fulfilled, eternal promises with her as a nation. He has made such promises with no other nation on the face of the earth. She has a very special place in the plan of God. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And yet what's sad is that she has not known the judgments and the precepts that she's kept, that she's faithfully transmitted. She has not applied them and read them and studied them to herself. She remains in darkness. And it will only be when Christ returns that Israel as a whole will see the one whom they have pierced and come back to God and repent and receive Jesus Christ as her Messiah. Psalm 148 is a psalm of the purest praise. You will not find one plea, one petition, or one prayer in Psalm 148. It is nothing but praise. It's actually a call to praise. He first calls to the heavens to praise the Lord. He then calls to the earth to praise the Lord. He goes to the heights and He calls to the depths for everyone in all creation to come and to praise the Lord. It's as if the psalmist is sitting on Middle Sea. And he calls for all the keys below him and all the keys above him to chime in and join in his praise of God. He says, praise the Lord, or hallelujah. Hallelujah from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, all His angels. Now, understand that angels are glorious beings in and of themselves. Whenever men come face to face with angels in Scripture, their tendency is to want to bow down and worship them. The Jews revered the angels so highly that they bordered on worshiping the angels. Angels are pretty glorious beings when compared to man, but when compared to God, their glory is as the grass. It's nothing. And so the psalmist calls for all the angels to worship God. If man ever had a tendency to worship the angels, let him watch the angels worship God and have that tendency quenched. Only one angel and those that followed him are into worshiping themselves or will accept worship from man. And that's Lucifer, fallen angel, and those demons that followed him. But those true angels, those good angels, will never accept worship. They'll always divert your attention to God. He says, praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you stars of light. Praise Him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the earth, above the heavens. Now notice here, he calls for both the celestial beings and the inanimate objects to praise the Lord. Then you think for a minute, wait a minute, what does the sun, how can the sun and moon and stars praise the Lord? They can't sing, they can't declare His greatness as the angels can. And yet the sun can praise the Lord in the sense of hanging in His place and shining forth His glory. His praise is a silent praise, but it is a glorious praise. You see, there are two ways that we can praise the Lord. We can praise the Lord by doing, by speaking, by declaring His greatness, as the angels do. But we can also praise Him as the stars do. We can praise Him by being, by just hanging in our place and doing what we've been called to do, shining forth His glory. You don't have to be opening your mouth sometimes to praise the Lord. If you'll just hang in your place, let your light shine, you can be praising the Lord. He says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth. Now He's called the heavens to praise. Now He calls the earth to praise the Lord. You great sea creatures and all the depths, the whale that swallowed Jonah is still praising the Lord. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling His word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars. He's called for the lithosphere, the hydrosphere to praise the Lord. He's called for the atmosphere to praise the Lord. Now He's called for the lithosphere to praise the Lord. The things in the water, the things in the air, now the things in the land, all should chime in and praise the Lord. He's called for the flora to praise the Lord. Now He calls for the fauna to praise the Lord. Beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. Everything should chime in and praise the Lord. But notice what's last on His list. Now, you see, whenever I go about to make a to-do list, I always put the toughest chores last. I get the easy stuff out of the way first, and I put the toughest chores last. Well, see, the psalmist has done the same thing. He's called for the heavens to praise the Lord. He's called for the earth to praise the Lord. But now he gets to the last thing on his list, and it's man. Because you see, he realizes that of all God's creation, man is the most reluctant to praise the Lord. Man considers himself too important to praise the Lord. Too busy to praise the Lord. He has this utilitarian concept that unless he can get something out of it for himself, it's not worth his time, it's not worth his effort. Unless he can show on his balance sheet where that time is well spent, he can't really budget it into his schedule. And so man, when it comes to praise the Lord, when he realizes, wait a minute, what am I going to get out of it? And he realizes that praise in its essence is giving glory to God, not getting something out of it for himself. Man becomes reluctant to praise the Lord. He's too busy. He's too important. Man is the most reluctant creature in all creation to praise the Lord. Are you too busy? Are you too important to receive the call and to chime in with all creation and praise the Lord? Do you have time in your schedule allotted to praise and to worship God because He's worth it, because He deserves it, because it's the reason for which you were created, because it's the eternal occupation of us all? Do you accept the call to praise the Lord? He says, to the kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth in heaven. And he has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him. Hallelujah. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. Doth not all nature around me praise God? If I were silent, I should be an exception to the universe. Doth not the thunder praise him as it rolls like drums in the march of the God of armies? Do not the mountains praise him when the woods upon their summits wave in adoration? Doth not the lightning write his name in letters of fire? Hath not the whole earth a voice? And shall I, can I, be silent? Can you dare be silent when all creation is praising the Lord? God's work of creating is done. Our work of praising has just begun. Psalm 149. Hallelujah. Sing to the Lord a new song. And boy, how I love a new song. You know, the Bible tells us that His mercies are new every morning. And we as God's people should find a new song to fit His new mercies. When we're singing the same old songs week after week, year after year, it's only a sign that we are grown stale and stagnant in our relationship with God. When we're singing a new song, it's a sign that there's a freshness in our relationship with God. There's a newness. There's a joy that we've discovered. Songs are nothing more than expressions of what God is doing in our heart. And as God makes new impressions upon us, we should develop new expressions of song unto Him. Sing to the Lord a new song and His praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise His name with the dance. Let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and harp. On Monday night when we were in Jerusalem, we went to the Jewish folklore dance. It was held at the YMCA up on next to King David Street, right in the new city of Jerusalem. And you know, if you know me, you know that I'm not much into dances and little things like this. But I'm here to tell you, had I not gone to this folklore dance, my trip to Israel would have been incomplete. It was fantastic, absolutely lovely. To see these young Jews, men and women, praising and worshiping God through the dance. Performing these dances, swirling and twirling around and all, in ways that they have done for centuries in order to praise and to worship God. It was a stimulating, a very thrilling thing. It was a glorious thing to see their excitement and their enthusiasm and the life of the culture and of their worship to God. He tells them, let them praise His name with the dance. Let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and harp. The dance, by the way, is not included in your ticket, so you need to save $2,013 because the dance was $13 extra. So when we go, you'll want to go to the dance for sure, so you need to save $13 extra. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. And he said, we praise and when we praise and we worship the Lord takes pleasure in His people. You know, if you'll look around tonight, there are no news reporters here. Nobody from the Atlanta Journal here. Nobody from CNN here to cover the meeting tonight. If you notice that. As far as the world is concerned, what is going on here tonight is irrelevant. Has no value whatsoever. When it comes to, quote, news here on earth. But let me say to you, though the world might not care what's going on here tonight, God is intimately interested in what's happening. God is here. God has taken great pleasure in your praise and your worship. God is rejoicing and taking pleasure as you sit and listen to His Word. He's excited about what's going on here tonight. It makes him happy. It makes him rejoice. It's extremely important to him. He says, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all His saints. Now today we are proclaiming God's written judgments. It is our job to preach God's Word to the people. Let them know what He expects. But in the day when He returns and He establishes His kingdom, those who have believed in Him will no longer be proclaiming His judgments. We will be enforcing His judgments. It will be our honor to serve as ministers in His Department of Justice. It will be our honor and our responsibility to administer His precepts and His judgments upon the rest of the world. This is the honor that He'll give us in that day. We praise Him today. We'll be His police in the age to come. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Finally, we come to Psalm 150, the last of these wonderful psalms, the Hebrew hymn book. Remember, the first psalm began, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. I messed it up. Blessed is he who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And I left one of them out there, I know. But I didn't understand what you said either. You know what I mean. In Psalm 1, we have God blessing man. In Psalm 150, we have man blessing God. It always works that way. God blesses us first, then we turn around after having received that blessing, and we return our praise and blessing to Him. So the last psalm is our praise to God. Someone has called it the Niagara of praise. It is the hallelujah chorus of all the psalms. It is the final, the grand finale, the fitting climax to all these psalms. Praise the Lord, or hallelujah. Praise God in His sanctuary. Enter into His temple. Close your eyes. Feel the warmth of His embrace and the sweetness of His presence. But then praise Him in His mighty firmament. Go outside. Open your eyes. Look up at His handiwork. Note His artistic flair and His great and awesome power. Praise Him with the closed eyes in His temple. Praise Him with the opened eyes in His firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet or the shofar, the ram's horn. You remember when the children of Israel marched around Jericho and they came to that final lap. They blew the shofars and the walls came tumbling down. On the Feast of Trumpets, the priests would blow the shofar to call the workers out of the field up to the temple, there to come and worship and praise God. When our harvest is over and when the rapture occurs, the high priest will again blow the shofar. And you and I will leave the fields and come up to His holy temple in heaven, and there we'll worship and praise Him and feast with Him for 7 years. The shofar, when I was in Israel, I bought a shofar so I could get used to its blast. So that when I hear it, of course, I bought my son one too, and so now every time he blows it down in the basement, I think the rapture's about to happen. Which is probably not bad for me either. praise Him with the lute or the nebel, the harp. The lute was probably a rather large harp. There is a drawing on a cave in Megiddo. It's quite old, and it's a picture of a harp, and it has 22 strings. It apparently was a very difficult instrument to play. Praise Him with the lute and with the harp, or the kinnor, which was David's favorite instrument. It had a box, a little small box for a bass, and it had two arms that came up on either side, and then it had a crossbar at the top on which the strings were attached. There were 8 to 10 strings. They were made out of sheep intestines or out of plant fiber. And the word kinnor literally means to twang in the Hebrew. And so it may have had a twanging sound, kind of like a banjo. And so you can think of David as plucking his banjo in praise to God. It says, praise Him with the timbrel, or a tambourine, a handheld drum. And dance, praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Did you notice that? Let everything. Now, to me, everything means everything. That includes electric guitars. That includes synthesizers. That includes tenor saxophones. Let's pray for a tenor saxophone. That doesn't just include grand pianos and pipe organs. That includes everything. Everything means everything. That means you as well. If you've got breath to breathe tonight, you need to praise the Lord. And he concludes, hallelujah, praise the Lord.